recognize that worry is a very serious problem in our society. As a label-loving society, we have created all sorts of different classifications for worry. There is anxiety, panic, phobias, obsessive-compulsive disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder, and a whole host of other classifications. A multi-billion dollar drug industry has capitalized on worry, and yet studies have not demonstrated any long-term benefits from these particular drugs. They can and do make people feel better, but they fail to bring long-term benefits. Doctors Peter Bregman of Harvard Medical School and Dr. David Cohen, who has a PhD from McGill and from the University of California at Berkeley, in their groundbreaking book on psychiatric medications stated, "No psychiatric drugs have consistently demonstrated effectiveness in studies lasting more than a few weeks or months." Anxiety continues to be the cause of all sorts of social, economic, and medical problems. A person who is overcome with anxiety is inhibited in his work, has trouble concentrating, loses interest in other people, and is sometimes irritable toward others, stirring up quarrels and dissension. Families are torn apart. Productivity is reduced. Unhappiness is spread. Some turn to street drugs or to the bottle to try to escape from the pain of worry and anxiety. And worry often causes severe health problems as well. Dr. Charles Mayo of the Mayo Clinic wrote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry." Almost anyone in our society would recognize that worry is a serious problem. This morning, as Christian people, I want you to recognize that worry is a far worse problem than most people even realize. Worry is a sin against God. Sadly, many Christians don't recognize that. Worry is one of the topics that biblical counselor and author Jay Adams has spoken about at conferences all over the world. And when he does, he has often begun his address by explaining, as I just did, that worry is a serious problem in our society. And then he says to the audience, "If any of you have ever had a problem with worry, then raise your hand." And hands go up all around in an atmosphere of joviality and smiles and cheerfulness. And then he asks a second question. "If any of you have ever had a problem with adulterous lust, raise your hand." The atmosphere of the room totally changes. The laughter stops. People shuffle in their seat and they look in fear. There's fear shown on their faces. Almost no hands, if any, go up. Why is there such a different response? Is it not because most Christians know clearly that adulterous lust is a sin? It is something they're ashamed about, something they're embarrassed about. But most do not think that worry is a sin against God. There's no embarrassment or shame because worry is perfectly acceptable. It's a problem, but it's not sinful. That's the way most Christians think. But this thinking is wrong. Some think that it's not sinful because they feel like they have no control over it. So therefore they say, "I'm not responsible because I don't have any ability to prevent this." But there are two things wrong with that thinking. First of all, the person that struggles with adulterous lust often feels the same way. He feels that he can't control that either. And secondly, it's not true that we don't have control over the things in our minds. We do. God has given us the ability to control what we think. And there are commands in the Scripture to think on this and not on this, and not to worry as we have here. Nowhere in the Bible is a person excluded from sin because he was not able to help but to sin. It's true that we can be brought into bondage to sin. It's true that there are things that are very, very difficult for us to deal with in our lives. But that doesn't excuse the sin. It only demonstrates all the more the wickedness of our heart, that we should be in bondage to sin. That as Paul was said, he was constrained by the love of Christ, that we're constrained by sin, where we feel that we can do no other. The truth is, then, that worry is a very serious sin. Jesus prohibits it. Three times over in the verses we read earlier, He says, "Do not worry." If Jesus tells you not to do something, and you do it, then that's sin. And He tells you here three times. And the first of these times is found in verse 25. It's a response to verse 24, a follow-up of verse 24. Consequence. He says, "Therefore, do not worry about your life." Look at what he was just talking about. It's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he said that you can't serve God and mammon, because if you try to serve both, you're going to end up hating one and loving the other. So when he says, "Don't worry about your life," he is still talking about loving mammon and hating God. The word "worry" that's used here essentially means don't care about these things. Sometimes it's even used in a positive sense in the Bible. For example, Paul says of Timothy and his love for the Philippian church that, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Being concerned about the church on Timothy's part was a good kind of worry, if you want to call it that, a good kind of care. But in Matthew 6:25, Jesus is talking about the care about mammon. Are you careful about serving God, or are you careful about your life? What you eat, what you drink, what you wear? You see, it's a question still of who is your master. Do you desire food and clothing that you might serve God, so that you would gladly set them aside if they should get in the way of serving God, because they're only there in order that you might further serve Him? Or do you desire God in order that through Him you might gain food and clothing and all these other things, so that if God gets in the way, you would gladly set Him aside in your pursuit of food and clothing? And I say that when your care is for mammon, it is always an anxious care. If you're worried about the things in this world, or if your focus is on those things, if you're serving them, you don't have any control over them. Idols can fall away. They can fail. And you have to guard them and protect them and be concerned about them. As a sin, then, worry falls under the category of covetousness. We read the Ten Commandments earlier. At heart, covetousness is a desire to have something that God has either not given you or not authorized you to obtain. It's right and proper for you to desire food or for you to desire a house if you're willing to obtain it in a way that honors God, a way that He has appointed. If you're willing to grow your food or purchase your food, or even to obtain it as a gift of charity when you're not able to provide for yourself, that is not necessarily covetousness. But if you want something that you don't have so badly that you're willing to think about obtaining that thing by trampling over God's commandments, by stealing or by lying or deceiving or whatever, breaking the Sabbath, whatever it might be, then that is a covetous desire. You're willing to set aside God because that thing is stronger, even if it's in your thoughts only, and you never even break out in action. It's a quarrel with God for not giving you what you believe to be your fair portion. A discontentment with His government. You're stirred up in rebellion against His rule. You're ready to break out of the boundaries that He has placed around you in order to get what you want. your thought is that He has not given to you all that you need or all that you ought to have. Now, worry is a kind of covetousness because it arises out of that same rebellious desire that I've got to have it my way or else. Only with worry, it's the fear that God might not give you something or that He might take away something that is precious to you. You're afraid that He'll take away your job and not give you another job, or that you'll not be able to get one in the future. And so you lack trust in God and you lie and deceive, maybe to hold on to that job, or you do something else. It's a dissatisfaction with God's reign. All of this, you see, is really nothing else but idolatry. The Scriptures teach us that covetousness is idolatry. When you worry, you have elevated the things of this world to the place of God. And you're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And the thing that you're worshiping, because it's not stable and it's not constant, then it's going to make you uneasy. Your focus is to get hold on these things rather than to serve God and please Him. Another way to say it is that your concern is for something other than pleasing God. That's what you're worried about, something else besides pleasing God. Jesus illustrates this with Martha and Mary in Luke 10. We're told by Luke that it happened as they went, that they entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Martha was worried about the wrong things. Mary was worried about the right things. That's the way that this particular word worry is used. Now, if we're worried about the right things, we won't be worried in the sense of being agitated, but we will care about those things. Our concern will be there about pleasing God. It's wrong to be worried about getting this or that. It's right to care and be concerned about how we may please God. So you see then that worry is symptomatic of the idolatry that puts something else in God's place. At the very heart of worry is a fundamental rejection of God as God. There is a love for the creature more than the Creator. That's why worry is a serious sin. It's the kind of sin, as all sin, that God judges. When you smile and raise your hand, is one who, "Yeah, I have a problem with worry, ha ha, isn't that funny?" You're smiling and raising your hand is one who has a problem with rejecting God as God and with serving idols. Worry is not a laughing matter. It's a serious sin, and you need to see that. But now, I want to tell you how you can still laugh in a right way. There's a covenant laughter that you can have concerning worry. Christian, you can laugh at the marvelous grace of God that comes to you even though you worry. Even though you have in your life rejected God and served idols instead. You can laugh because it's so absurd that God should show grace to people like that. How can this be? It's marvelous. And that He continues to show grace to people who continue to struggle with idolatry all their life long. You can laugh the way Abraham laughed when Isaac was born. You remember that God had promised Abraham a son by his lawful wife, Sarah. You remember that Abraham tried various means to bring about that son according to the flesh, and they all failed to bring forth a child of the promise. You remember that his wife was beyond the age of childbearing. It seemed that there was no way that they could bring forth the child of promise. But then God caused her to conceive and gave her a son, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. They laughed because it was so wildly absurd that God had given this child of promise to a woman whose womb was dead. But by this, God was showing that He is the one that brings salvation to dead, helpless sinners. What the law was powerless to do, bring life into the world, God, sending His Son, did by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of grace that you are saved. It is for you to trust in Him. You can laugh then, not because worry is a little light thing, ha ha. Not because you think God just overlooks it. But you can laugh because you realize that this is a reprehensible form of idolatry. And nevertheless, God comes to you in His Son and graciously receives you as His own. He comes anyway. That's the good news. Not that sin is small, but that grace is big. And you can see in this very passage how the grace of the Lord shines through just in the fact that Jesus is teaching what He's teaching here. Look at His words. He comes to us, and yes, He forbids worry. But He comes with a whole fistful of reasons for us that are designed to move us from worry and anxiety about the things of the world to a quiet, confident trust in our Father, our Heavenly Father. It's not with the thunder of Sinai condemning us to hell that Jesus comes to us and says, "Do not worry." But it's rather with the mercy of God that comes and says, "I have a remedy for you. I have received you as my people. Even though you have this problem, I'm addressing you about the problem to help you and guide you into a greater and greater confidence in God." See, there's hope, not because we're not all that bad, but because the Savior has come to help us. He's come with His counsel because He knows that by His cross He delivers us and redeems us so that all of our sins are forgiven and we can stand washed, pure as white as snow in the presence of God. And then that He can come and begin to work in us, to take us where we are with all of our weakness and all of our sin, and begin to shape us and mold us and guide us into a greater and greater trust in our Heavenly Father and a break with idolatrous worry. When you look at His teaching like this, it makes all the difference in the world. It enables you in a certain way to be glad when worry comes knocking at your door. You know what I mean by worry knocking at the door? When you're tempted to worry. When something bad comes along that puts you in the place where you feel worry starting to come on. When it looks like that you might be about to lose your job. Or when you find out that you might have cancer. Or when you don't know how you're going to pay the rent this month. It enables you to be glad when worry comes knocking because you realize you have a gracious Savior who is there to come to you in that time of need and to guide you and help you to trust the Father all the more. You see, the worry then becomes an opportunity. It's exposing what was already in your heart, an idolatrous attachment to the things of the world. It exposes that. And then with the Lord's counsel, there's grace and guidance to aid you in turning from that to trusting in your Heavenly Father. Jesus gives us words to help us here. So when worry starts to come, when it knocks at your door, don't run away from the Savior and say, "Oh no, there's idolatry in my heart. I can't face God." But come to Him for the counsel and help that He gives here. He has not rejected you. He has come to save. Let us consider then the counsel that He gives to us as warriors. Now, I've divided His counsel into six parts here. We're not going to look at all six today, but we're just going to look at the first three, and next week we'll look at three more. The first one is that when worry comes knocking, Jesus calls you to consider that your life is more than food and clothing. Matthew 6:25 says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I remember a conversation I had with a university student over at Dalhousie who was studying animal behavior in one of her classes. Knowing me to be a Christian, she began to talk about how humans are no different than animals. She explained how animals exhibit guilt behavior and shame when they do something against their masters. And as a former pet owner, I knew how my dog would slink in the corner when something wrong was done. And I rather surprised this girl by responding to her that, you know, you're quite right. A human being without God is not much different than an animal. They go looking for food for themselves and for their young. They seek shelter and protection from weather and danger, make themselves comfortable. They mate, and they find security with other animals when they band together with them. Very sad that people who reject God have little else to live for. They're really not much different than a cow who's just going to look for another green pasture where he can graze. Look at how Jesus' words apply to this. A person who rejects God, who pushes God out of his life, is not able to see that life is more than food and the body more than clothing. For him, there's not really a lot more to live for. If you can find good food and different ways to scratch your back and somebody that you can mate with, if there's safety from harm and shelter from the cold and protection from predators, then what more do you really want? You can talk about all these big noble things like caring for the environment or making a difference for other people or all of these kind of things, but what are you doing all that for? Only so that everyone can find good food and different ways to scratch each other's backs and to mate and so that we can be safe from harm and sheltered from cold. And life is really nothing more than food and clothing without God when you get down to the bottom of it. But bring God into the picture. Everything changes. Now man is understood as a unique creation. Now he is seen as made in the image of God. Now he is seen as put here to worship and to serve the Lord God, to know God and to delight in Him. Everything is different when God is acknowledged. From this perspective, life takes on way more than a mere biological significance. There is a spiritual purpose that remains forever. Christian, you know that you are here for God. You know that your life is more than food. And you know that your body is more than clothing. You are here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a difference it makes when you remember this the next time that you start to worry about food and clothing. When you remember that I have a higher purpose in finding shelter and eating food. When you can say, why am I so worried about what I am to eat or what I am to wear? I am called by Jesus Christ to give thanks for the eternal salvation that He has brought to me in the cross. I am called to be renewed in His image who created me, to shine His light in this world, to be filled with love and wisdom for His glory. If I don't have enough to eat, how will that keep me from my highest purpose? If I am arrested and thrown into prison because of my faith, how will that hinder my ability to serve God? No, it will not hinder me at all. If it is His will for me to go to the prison or to be short on food, I will be able to serve Him better that way. If I am on my deathbed with a terminal illness, will that prevent me from knowing my Savior and praising His name? No. If God has put me there, it will bring me nearer to Him. Why am I worried about these things? Life is more than the body. Life is more than clothing. Life is so much more than food and body. It's so much more than clothing. Christian, remember that the next time you start to worry. Remember that food and clothing are not your master. Christ is your master that you cannot do without. You have nothing to worry about if you're serving Him. Now, I don't mean to say that you're not going to struggle with worry. You will. But the struggle will be good for you. The struggle is painful because you're being weaned away from something that you have loved all your life. But the struggle is sweet and excellent because you're being brought to something that is far more excellent, far more worthy to love. So then, as soon as worry comes knocking at your door, remember this simple truth. Your life is more than food, and your body much more than clothing. Secondly, when worry comes knocking at your door, take a fresh look at God's gracious care of His creature. Use it as an opportunity to see how God cares for all the things that He has made. Jesus tells you to learn from the birds, to look at how God takes care of them. Perhaps these birds were flying overhead when Jesus said the words of verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" It's remarkable to see how God provides for the birds. They don't store any food. They go out each day and they gather the portion for that day. And each day they find what is sufficient for them. Even in the wintertime, it is very rare to see a bird that has starved. It does happen, but it's very rare. Yet all this without any planting or any sowing or storing of food on their part. The lesson for us is not, as some have wrongly taken it, that we should stop planting and storing food because God has commanded us to do that. That's how He's commanded us to provide for ourselves. When we were created, Adam was put into a garden. And he was told to tend that garden and to keep it. Even before the fall, he was commanded to labor, to bring forth fruit from that ground by working the earth. That's the way that God has appointed for us as human beings to provide. It was God who gave us the variety of foods to start with, and who also gave us the ability to plant and harvest and preserve and prepare our food. Now, after the fall, God still told us that that was the way that we're to go about putting food on our table. Only now God said that added to our labor would be the sweat of the brow, that it would be difficult for us to bring forth food, that it would be hard for us to do so, that we would be hindered by weeds and pests and thorns. These troubles should continually humble us because they remind us of the sin and the curse that came into our world because of our sin. So you see that the lesson of the birds is not that we should imitate their way of getting food. God has appointed a way for birds. He has appointed a way for humans. But the lesson of the birds is that surely if God so faithfully provides for birds who are also subject to vanity because of the fall, if He so regularly gives them their food when they don't plan or store, how much more will He provide for man, the highest creature that He has made on earth, made in His very own image? As Jesus says here, "Are you not of much more value than they?" The point is that it's not something that you need to fret about, because God continually provides for you through the means that He has ordained. Do you remember the account of Jonah? Jonah was pouting and God raised up the plant to protect him from the heat of the sun. And then the next morning He sent a worm to destroy that plant so that Jonah was left to bake in the sun. Remember how Jonah complained? Jonah chapter 4, he said, God came to Jonah and He said, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant because it was taken away?" Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I pity Nineveh, that great city, Or should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? See how the Lord has compassion on all His works? He's made them. He cares for them. He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He has made each for a purpose, and He preserves them to fulfill the purpose for which He created them. And Jesus reminds you that your purpose is greater than the purpose of the birds. You are more valuable in God's eyes than the birds. So when worry comes, it's your opportunity to meditate on the tender compassion of God for all of His creation. He causes His rain to fall on all. His mercies are upon all His works. He feeds all of His creatures, and not one escapes His notice. Clearly, there is no need to worry because God is committed to preserving what He has made until it has fulfilled all that He has for it to do. And fulfilling His purpose is your whole desire then to do that. If it is, then you have no cause for worry. God is committed, and He will do His part. What He made, He upholds. The birds are our teachers. When worry comes, then take a fresh look at how He upholds these things. And when you consider His mercy and power, consider at the same time the next thing that Jesus teaches here, that you have no power to control what happens. This is the third point that He makes. When worry knocks, remember, you are only a creature. How easy it is for you to take too much to yourself. When you worry, you act like it was up to you to feed and clothe yourself, as if that was your responsibility. Yet Jesus asked a very simple question to remind us about our limitations, to put you in your place. He says, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Now, tell me, wouldn't the people who were often at war in that day have loved it if all of the men could have added an 18 inches to their stature and gone out with their swords to war? What a terrible army they would have been. But they couldn't do that. This could also be translated to suggest, as some translations do, of adding to their lifespan. But you can't do that either. When your appointed day comes, it doesn't matter what you do. You're going to die. And that's that. When we're faced with either one of these challenges, adding to our height or adding to our lifespan, then we're reminded of how helpless we are, how dependent we are on our Creator. You are the creature. God is the Creator. Why are you all worried and agitated then about things over which you don't have any control? That's God's area, not your area. It's absolutely futile for you to worry about things like that. Worry is a form of pride because you act as if by worrying you can somehow figure out some way to change the final outcome. You need to be put in your place about this. Yes, God has given you means and ability to make clothes and to provide clothing for yourself. And it is, in fact, your responsibility to provide those clothes. In that sense, by the means that He has appointed. But it is His responsibility to provide you with both the means and the ability to do that. Jesus goes on to remind you that all this is clearly in God's hands because He has given flowers clothing that requires no labor on their part, yet clothing that far surpasses the most excellent clothing that any man could produce, even the clothes of Solomon. Look at what he says in verse 28 and 29. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." These flowers do nothing but grow. There they are, again and again, year after year, even though no human hand planted the wild flowers. And they're able to produce the finest clothes without any intelligent agency from man or from themselves, only from God. You simply are not able to do what God can do, nor can you do anything but what He has given you the ability to do. You must remember that whatever ability and success you have is only what He has given. You can worry and fret and carry on, but in the end, He is the one that determines the outcome. It's for you to carry out your calling and trust Him. You are to labor, He gives the increase. When you worry, you suppose that somehow God is unable or unwilling to do His part. And yet, in verse 30, Jesus says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Very similar to the argument that we saw about food. You're more valuable than the flowers, too. The flowers that are just here for a season and then thrown away. God can adorn them. Then do not concern yourself with what God is responsible to do as if He's not going to do it. Concern yourself rather with what He has called you to do. If He bothers to take care of a flower that's only there for a time, won't He much more care for you? And yet, there's a challenge for us at this point in our thinking, isn't there? Because we know that we are fallen. We know that there is a curse in the world, that there is death. We know that people do starve. And we know that storms do come and destroy crops, and that sickness comes and brings death. Therefore, is there not good reason to worry if we see storm clouds gathering on the horizon? Or when we're flying on a plane and it starts to have trouble? Planes do go down. Storms do destroy property and stores of food. Yes, this is a challenge for us. But the point of Jesus is not that we should close our eyes and pretend that we don't see death and famine. The point is that God is the one that is in charge of feeding us and clothing us, and that He is well able to do whatever He chooses. It is our responsibility to sow, to reap, to gather into barns, to make them as secure as we can, to toil and spin, produce clothing and shelter. But it is not for us to worry about the outcome of these projects beyond doing whatever is appointed for us in preserving these things. We are to take these responsible precautions, but then we're to leave it with the Father to determine the final success. We can't affect the outcome. The outcome is in His hands. You can have all the watchmen in the world trying to keep the city, but they stay awake in vain if the Lord does not keep the city. It is God who causes the seeds to grow and the fruit to come, not us. We are not subject to the blind forces of nature, but we are in the hand of our Heavenly Father who governs all the world and preserves all His creatures for His own purpose. So when it suits His purpose to clothe you with beauty, give thanks to Him and praise Him for those beautiful clothes. When it suits Him to clothe you with rags, then serve Him in those rags and continue to give thanks to Him. Worry comes when we take these things upon ourselves, when we act as if there is no plan, no wisdom, no hand guiding all of our affairs, when we think that these things are just happening at random or that we are controlling them. But if our plane starts to go down, we know that God is in absolute total control, then we can rest in confidence that we are in His hands. Is our day to die? It's His choice. And we will die. If not, then He will keep us alive. We don't have any ability to change that. Perhaps the Apostle Paul expresses this very attitude to the Philippians when he wrote to them, thanking them for the gifts that they had sent. He said, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Remember that that carried over into everything. Not just with food and clothing, but food and clothing represents your whole life. It has to do with you don't have control of how other people are going to treat you, whether they're going to persecute you, whether they're going to tear you apart. You don't have any control of these things. Paul so trusted in the Lord that he honestly didn't care what his condition in this world might be. He was simply not worried about it. He was here to serve God. And God would give him what was best for that purpose. He put his circumstances of life in God's hands. And he focused on what God called him to do, not on what God was responsible to do. How much time is wasted? How much mental energy is misdirected by worry? Don't take on yourself what belongs to your Heavenly Father. You can't even add one cubit, 18 inches, to your stature. Concentrate on your calling and leave the rest to God. So we've seen then three things this morning that Jesus teaches us to do when worry comes knocking at our door. First, we should remember that there is much more to life than whatever it is that we're worried about, more than food and clothing, more than earthly comfort. Secondly, we should consider God's gracious care for all the creatures that He has made. If He provides for the birds, will He not also provide for us according to His will? Thirdly, we should remember our own weakness to do anything without God. Worry can accomplish nothing. These are three very good reasons to put aside worry and trust God. But do not pretend that you have eradicated worry from your life. As long as you're in this world, you're going to struggle with idolatry. Who among you can say that you have entirely forsaken the world and that you perfectly trust in Christ to do with you whatever He chooses? We're a work in process as long as we live. You'll find worry knocking at your door because idolatry is still there. Make the most of the opportunity to purge your life of idolatry by applying what Jesus teaches you in this passage. The Lord's Supper reminds you of the grace and provision of the Lord Jesus for us. Without Him, you'd be totally committed to idolatry. There would be no need for His gracious instruction because there'd be nothing to erase your sin. You'd be condemned. So there'd be no reason for Him to come and instruct you about how to change because you'd just be condemned forever. But Christ was crucified in order to cleanse us from all of our sin, past, present, and future. And now He calls you to come to Him and be cleansed by that sacrifice through faith. You see, the Lord's Supper points us to look to Him sacrificed for us. The bread representing His body that was broken for us. And the cup representing His blood that was shed for us to cleanse us from all of our sins. We look there for all of our hope and all of our strength. See, worry comes when you're serving idols in this world because those idols aren't stable. They can be taken away at any moment. When you're serving Christ, He is reigning in heaven. He is stable. He is solid. He is fixed. And there is no chance that He can be knocked off of His throne. There is no chance that that can be toppled down, that He can be toppled down like an idol can. And it's He that comes and cleanses you and nourishes you for eternal life. Let us then rise and call on His name in faith. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious Father, we come to You this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We beg You to deliver us from the idols that cause us to fret and worry in this world. We confess that we deserve your wrath and judgment because of our idolatry. But we praise you that Jesus comes to us in our ruined estate to rescue us and set us free. We praise you that by his shed blood all our sins are forgiven and we are free to serve you again. We praise you that by his Spirit we are enabled to receive your word, even his counsel to us about worry, and that we're able to make his word part of our lives. Help us to see that we're saved in spite of our idolatrous worry. Not because idolatrous worry is a small thing, but because Jesus is such a great Savior. And because Jesus paid such a great price. Lord, we pray that you would help us to carry his name to the people around us and to all the nations of the world. We pray that your gospel would go forth with power in our homes as we try to teach our children. We pray that your gospel would go forth with power in this congregation and that many people in our city would hear the word of God, that we would be able to proclaim it to them. We pray that your gospel would go forth with power on the mission fields all over the world. We pray especially this morning for Jerry Minders in Suriname, for David Galletta in Russia, for Scott Moore in Mexico. We pray that you would help these brothers to carry your word faithfully to the peoples of those lands. Lord, change the face of the world through your Son. Change our nation. Change our congregation. Change our homes. Change our hearts. Make us people who serve you instead of idols. And now, Lord, we also bring to you this morning our daily needs. We do look to you to feed you as you feed the birds of the air, and to clothe us as you clothe the flowers of the field. Do according